The scripture reading is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Erica. So running the race, one of the Christmas presents that we got for Judah, who is seven, was a 5K race, and so we signed up Silas and Judah and also me for 5K, and I did absolutely no training, and my 7 and 9-year-old just demolished me at the 5K. So you'll get some of this theme of running as we get towards the end of our chapter this morning, because we are in a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, so there'll be lots of text this morning. But we've been in 1 Corinthians for a while now, and I think it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul and this church had a rocky relationship. And nevertheless, though, you have to recognize that Paul never abandons them. He never gives up on them. He refused to throw in the towel, despite the fact that the church basically continued to insult him, either through their actions or from their words, the things they would say about Paul. And as we venture further today, we will learn of yet another way some people were attempting to call into question Paul's authority. It's a strange portion of the epistle in which we discover that church members were actually upset with the apostle for refusing to take their money. Can you imagine a pastor saying that? They thought that it had weakened his apostolic status. In chapter 8, Paul emphasized two key ideas in his discussion about food sacrificed to idols. First, since idols aren't real, believers are free to eat such food. But then second, for fellow Christians may mean choosing not to exercise that freedom. So you're allowed to, but maybe don't, as an act of love and sacrifice to others who find it offensive. In chapter 9, he is going to basically apply those same principles to himself. First, he outlines his rights and freedoms that he legitimately has, and then he shows how he willingly gives them up for the sake of the gospel. So you can open up a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and like I said, there's a lot to read this morning, so let's pray as we dig in. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. We pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly, that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. And Jesus, we want you to be glorified and magnified here this morning. Amen. This is the apostle writing, kind of in the middle of this letter. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. It is about oxen that God is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Okay, we're going to stop there. And I will admit that this is not an entirely easy to follow passage, especially at this point in the letter. It takes more than a single reading or a single hearing of this passage, and I've wrestled with this quite a bit this week. But then I just got to this point that I realized that maybe this is more simple than I realized. You just have to look at the bigger picture. Those in the community who have animosity towards Paul or who claim to follow other apostles instead of Paul continue to attack his standing. They are willing to call just about anything into question in order to sully his reputation. They look at other church leaders and compare Paul to them. Why don't you live your life like Cephas or Barnabas or Apollos? They are real apostles, after all. Paul has heard their arguments against him, and he begins by reminding them of his encounter with the risen Jesus, where he was given the gospel directly by the Lord. Just like the other apostles, he received it firsthand from Christ. Next, he tells them an important little detail. He is the one who brought the gospel to them and founded their church. He is their apostle, and their existence is proof of his apostleship. After quickly reestablishing his position of authority, he spells out in no uncertain terms that he is deserving of their patronage. In ordinary life, people are supported by the work they do. In the same way, the apostle could rightly expect to be supported by the harvest or flock that came into being through his ministry, because a worker is worthy of his wages. There was no argument from the Corinthians on this matter. Considering they were predominantly Greco-Roman Gentiles, they were accustomed to intellectuals being supported by patrons. That was normal for them. Their concern, though, was the opposite. They were embarrassed by Paul being a tent maker. Listen to how Gordon Fee explains it. Paul is making the point that his working with his hands was not a matter of necessity for sustenance, as it were, but of reasoned choice. The implication is that the problem for the Corinthians is not simply that he took no support from them, but that he supported himself in the demeaning fashion of working at a trade. What kind of activity is this for someone who would be an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's point, of course, is that he did indeed have the right not to do so, even though for his own reasons he rejected it while in Corinth. So this is not a far-fetched scenario. I personally know pastors who have moonlighted. This is their favorite moonlight, I feel like, is to be an Uber driver. So they think it kind of like it gets them kind of in conversation with people outside of their church and real-world conversation, and they make an extra buck. And some of their churches find this to be unsettling. And part of me, I will say, especially because the service industry has kind of gotten, in my opinion, a little bit, I want to say anything bad about it, but since COVID, it's kind of gone downhill a little bit, and I'm like, you know what, I should go back to waiting tables. You know, I liked waiting tables, I genuinely enjoyed it, but how would you feel if you showed up with a bunch of guests at a restaurant and out pops Luke, the pastor, and you have to explain to them that this is your pastor? And obviously, I guess you don't pay him enough, or he has too much time on his hands that he's able to just wait tables as well. Some of you wouldn't care, I know that, but others would care. Paul, as was his right, chose to remain a tent maker. He even worked alongside Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. His rationale was preserving the purity of his preaching. Nobody could accuse him of acting at the behest of power players and wealthy people in the church. He supported himself and did not need to concern himself with pleasing benefactors. So let me stop here and mention that I am paid by this church, and I don't need to wait tables, so I really appreciate that. I appreciate your generosity. However, there is an important way in which I insulate myself from being captured. I do not know the giving of any individual person or couple at our church. Unless that person wants to disclose it to me, I have no idea who gives what to this church. My aim in that is to treat everyone the same. I am not beholden to any faction. I am not doing anyone's bidding. I have no idea. I think that Paul was attempting to do something similar by not taking their money. He could freely offer the gospel and remain kind of a free agent of sorts. That was his driving motivation, after all, sharing the gospel with any and all, free of charge. So let's read on and find out more about how he oriented his actions in order to live a life on mission for Jesus. These are verses 19 through 23. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So yet again, he is driving home the theme of freedom that is used to serve others. This, after all, is the type of life that Jesus modeled for us. We have to keep in mind that, as one scholar puts it, Paul is a man of single passion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything he is and does is for the sake of the gospel. When it becomes a choice, therefore, between his rights and others' hearing of the gospel, there is no choice at all. Anything that would get in the way of someone's hearing the gospel for what it is, the good news of God's redeeming grace, can be easily laid aside. The Corinthian believers surely knew this about Paul, but that did not keep them from questioning his tactics. That is why Paul uses these verses to defend his conduct. His explanation is rooted in the cause of evangelism, not his rights to do whatever he wants. His freedom is not the prize. His reward is the salvation of others. But again, what about his tactics in particular? Was Paul some sort of social chameleon who tried to fit in wherever he went? That sounds kind of inauthentic and dishonest. It sounds like a schmoozy businessman who does whatever it takes to make the sale. But knowing what we know about Paul from reading his writings, I think it's pretty safe to say that he was not too concerned with people liking him. No, the essence of what he is saying here is that he would use his freedoms differently in different situations out of concern for others. He did not want his behavior to be a stumbling block for people to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And this applies back to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, which he will then take up again in the next chapter. If he was in the presence of Jews, then he would refrain from eating unclean food so as not to make it the focal point of their meal together. It would become a distraction. People would be unlikely or even just unable to hear him share about Jesus at that point, just by simply eating something unclean in their presence. And we view this today as what's called cultural sensitivity. Leslie Newbegin was a British missionary and bishop and theologian whose decades of ministry in India made him one of the most influential missiologists of the 20th century. Missiologist is someone who just does mission and talks about it. He knew how to walk the line between being culturally sensitive while also calling Christians to be prophetic voices to aspects of culture that were counter to the kingdom of God. Leslie Newbegin said, "Mission is not the imposition of our culture on others, but the communication of the gospel in terms that they can understand, while remaining faithful to its true content." I think that's an excellent summation of what Paul is embodying in verses 19 through 23. Newbegin also wrote, "The Christian must learn to inhabit the world of the other, to understand it from within, if the gospel is to be communicated." Again, it sounds a lot like what Paul is doing. It's safe to say that this kind of work isn't easy, though. It requires a clear grasp of what's at stake, along with a commitment to press on despite resistance from both within and without. And Paul speaks on these things in the final few verses of this chapter, verses 24 through 27. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So Corinth was a city that came alive every other year for the Isthmian Games. Like the more famous Olympic Games, they featured competitions such as foot races, wrestling, boxing, and chariot racing. Paul knew that these athletic metaphors would land with the Corinthian audience. And as providence would have it, these metaphors still land for us today. The World Cup starts in June in North America. The Summer Olympics will be here in 2028. Not to mention the NFL, NBA, NHL, MLB, college football, March Madness, and UFC, and we can't forget pickleball. We are a sports-obsessed country, and Paul is speaking our language. Using the imagery of running and boxing, he makes clear that he doesn't compete without purpose, but with a definite goal in view, highlighting the importance of the prize. Then extending the boxing metaphor, he shifts the focus to self-discipline, stressing the need for control so that he does not fall short of winning the prize. And this prize is of eternal worth. It is that which is imperishable, that is unencumbered communion with our Maker and Redeemer. It is when we finally become who we are meant to be. Paul is saying, don't sit back and wait for the day to come. Start preparing for it now. As C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. To do the most in this world requires discipline. This should not be a surprise to any of us. In the ancient Near East, any athlete entered in the games was required to go into 10 months of strict training and was subject to disqualification if he failed to do so. How much more so, then, should those who are striving for an eternal prize be willing to embrace discipline? Not for a fading crown, but for one that will last forever. Now, a major issue as I see it, and maybe this is just me, but I think others might fall into this as well, is that we exhaust what I'll call our gumption. We exhaust our gumption in other areas of our lives. We tend to leave our scraps for God. And this is not our intention. It is the way that the world has fashioned us. When I was a youth pastor, I was blessed with some amazing seasons of spiritual growth among students. And new converts or rejuvenated believers would just say they would do anything for Jesus. They were on fire. That is until the football coach called and told them that they had an optional practice during the same week as our retreat. And they would drop that retreat as quickly as possible to go to an optional football practice. And these kids did not lack discipline. They would wake up at 5 a.m. every day of the week for 2-a-days. Then they would go lift in the gym for several hours, and they would eat silly amounts of protein. They would sacrifice relationships and leisure time in hopes of playing football for a very small school in a very small coastal Californian town. We know discipline and self-control are required of us, especially if we have a lofty goal in mind. Is there any loftier goal than being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? Our definition of a disciple at Morro Bay Prez is someone who has a deeply personal and loving relationship with God, undergoing a lifelong process of transformation into the image of Christ, fueled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the gospel for the sake of others. See, that lifelong process of transformation is at the heart of discipleship, and it's at the heart of our definition. It is the strict training that Paul mentions in verse 25. And over the next several months and years, our church will be endeavoring to build a robust disciple-making culture. We are going to the spiritual gym together. Discipleship is not just about what you know. It's about what your life is being shaped into and who you are helping along the way. Paul didn't just preach the gospel. He actively formed people. He didn't just run his race. He invited others to join him. That's the kind of culture we are after, a culture where people are intentionally investing in a few others, where we are training not casually, but purposefully for something eternal. You don't drift into becoming that kind of a church. You don't accidentally become that kind of a disciple. It takes intentional, gospel-driven discipline. And while we run the race together, we will remind ourselves over and over that we must be fueled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the gospel for the sake of others. We will cry out over and over to God for his presence and his power in our lives. In fact, that's what we're going to do right now at the communion table.